Greetings in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here. I have been encouraged in the service thus far, and just grateful for the opportunity to be here and to worship with you all today. Good to see so many visitors here. Glad you're here with us. Good to see you back, Rosa. Nice to have you back from the walk for a weekend here. Thank you for those inspirations today, this morning. Faithfulness. I really enjoyed the Sunday school lesson. Thank you, Brother Joe, for the efforts you put forth in teaching. I think it's been good for us just to wrestle with some of these issues that we don't talk about so often sometimes. But to hear input from like the subject this morning, I think is good for all of us. So I'm grateful for that. A little sorry it's over already. I was just wondering when we're going to have the review. The subject this morning, I was thinking about a few things too, and didn't take the opportunity to speak as I should have maybe, but I was visiting with a friend of mine, and he's from Holmes County area in Ohio. And I was out at a deacon seminar this past Tuesday, and he was telling me a bit enthusiastically, I thought, that the population of Holmes County is now 51% Amish. So I said, well, is that good or bad? Well, he wasn't sure. I'm not sure either, actually. We heard it this morning, and I would agree that a lot of folks put us in the same basket. We know there's Amish and there's Mennonites and lots of different flavors, but when you get out not too far out from our circles here, they think we're pretty much the same group. They don't see some of those differences, and I wonder too what they see. A few things were mentioned this morning. They're intrigued by some of the things that our circles, the plain people, have kept that the world has not. The issues that they're facing are different than ours, and they wonder about all that. They don't see the whole picture, though. Tremendous heritage, and we appreciate that, but you know, and I know that it's not a perfect situation. And I wonder sometimes if we couldn't make it a little more perfect, if our focus would be on the right things. I was talking to another friend of mine from this area. He was an Amish deacon, I believe he is. And he was telling me that he has a friend out from the Shipshawana area in Indiana. And they were talking about their communities. And so he asked him, so when you come from Indiana, what do you see in Lancaster County? I mean, are we different than you all are out there? Oh, he said, absolutely you're different. He said, the plain people in this area are on steroids. So he chuckled about it. And we do as well. I'd like to share a message this morning entitled, I took the title from a phrase that twin brothers, both made. I've entitled the message, I Have Enough, My Brother. What does it mean to have enough? Do you have enough? Do I have enough? How much more will I need until I can say I have enough? How much will it take for you? The Bible, Proverbs, actually mentions four things that will never say they have enough. And it talks about and the grave. It talks about the barren womb. It talks about a fire that can't be quenched. It never says it has enough. There's one more yet. Oh, a land that is in the midst of a drought. It never says it has enough rain. What do you think about when you talk? When you think about having enough? Maybe you're like the lady from Africa that I heard about. Grew up in a very situation that was very that was deeply in poverty. And she happened to travel to the Indian Ocean one day, and she looked out across that ocean and she said, at least there's enough of something. I have enough. I'd like to take you back to Genesis chapter, actually there's quite a number of chapters, and we're not going to read an awful lot of it, but I'd like to take you to chapter 33, the very ending of this story about Jacob and Esau. As you're turning there, I believe that there is only one thing that will help us to say that we have enough, and that is when our focus is on the Lord and living for Him, doing His will, living holy lives by His power, and being of service to those around us. That's when we can say with Jacob, I suppose, and Esau, that we have enough. You know, we know that there are things that will never satisfy. There are things that we can get involved in that just never are satisfied. Desires. They include things like money and music and movies and sports. There are things you just don't, if that's your focus and that's what you're after, they just don't satisfy. There's just never enough. You're always wanting more. But a life focused on the Lord Jesus Christ is a life that brings satisfaction and peace and blessing and a heart that says, it's enough. It's enough. You're in Genesis 33, verse 9. This is just after Jacob presented Esau with a gift of, a huge gift. And Esau asked, what is this all about? What are these? And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face as though I have seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. I'd like to tell you the story of Jacob and Esau in brief. So Jacob and Esau, and the story goes from 25 to 33, this part of the text of the message. I have another text I'd like to read a little later then, but we don't have time to read it all, so I would encourage you. It makes a very interesting read, Genesis 25 through Genesis 33. If you need something this afternoon, I would recommend it. Jacob and Esau were brothers, twin brothers. Esau was the older brother. Born to Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was the son of Abraham. These boys were different. Esau was a man of the field, the Bible says. He was a hunter. He liked his bows and arrows and hunting and being out in the open and out in the field. Jacob was the exact opposite. Jacob was a man of gentler qualities, I would say. He liked cooking. He liked preparing food. He was his mom's favorite, and so he was good at those things. Dad liked Esau better than Jacob, and Mom liked Jacob better than Esau. And of course, this is a good lesson for us as parents to learn too, as we relate to our children. This is a big mistake that Isaac and Rebecca made. The partiality they showed to their children, I believe, fostered a rivalry between the boys. And Esau was one who didn't care so much about the important things. Jacob had a greater appreciation for them. And so one day, Esau came in just famished. He was hunting and apparently hadn't, at least didn't seem like he had gotten anything. Came into the tent there, and Jacob was cooking up supper, making soup. Smelled delicious to a hungry man. He wanted some. Jacob was a conniver. He was someone who knew how to drive a hard bargain. He was a bit unscrupulous. He did things that we would say are dishonest. Learned them from his mother, apparently, at least in part. But he drove a bargain for Esau. He said, "Listen, I'll give you all the soup you can eat if I can have the birthright." And Esau, profane man that he was, said, "Well, what good is a birthright gonna do me if I die of hunger?" And he said, "It's a deal." So he ate and went his way. And Jacob was feeling pretty good about his bargain. This actually was a pretty big deal, actually. He got a double portion of the inheritance when his father died, the firstborn did, because of the birthright. And Jacob had just bought it for a pot of soup. So there was this rivalry. The boys didn't get along. Mom and Dad had their likes and dislikes. And one day, Isaac thought, "You know what? I'm getting older, and it's time I get my things straightened out and things done that need to be done before I die. It's time to give Esau the blessing." I don't know if Isaac knew that Jacob had bought the birthright for a pot of soup. The Bible doesn't really say, I don't think. He probably did, but I don't know that for sure. So he told his son Esau, "You go out and get me a meal. You know the way I like my meat. You go and shoot it and make it, and come in, and I'll have a blessing for you." The blessing. And it seems like at this point, this was pretty important to Esau. So maybe he had been thinking about things and realized he may have made a mistake in selling his birthright so cheaply. But anyway, it was done. And it seemed like he was pretty intent on getting his blessing. Well, Rebecca heard about it. And she thought, "You know what? Let's get the blessing for Jacob as well." And so she connived up a scheme and said, here's what we'll do. Jacob, was he for it or not? He agreed to the plan. They dressed him up in clothes that smelled like Esau and felt like Esau, and made him savory meat, the kind he liked, and Jacob served it. Isaac had his questions, but he was, it seems, mostly blind, could not see, didn't sound like Esau. felt like him, smelled like him, so he gave him the blessing. And Jacob had more than left with the blessing when Esau came back with his meat. He came in and with the meal for his father had already eaten, and Esau was furious. Now Jacob not only had the birthright, he had the blessing as well. So Esau purposed to kill his brother Jacob as soon as father Abraham died. Sarah heard about his plans and made her own plans. Jacob was sent hastily to her brother Laban's house until things cooled down. Jacob left that night, not realizing this was the last time he would see his mom and dad. And this began a journey in Jacob's life, where he found his uncle Laban, worked for him, married two of Laban's daughters, reinforced his reputation as a deceiver and a swindler. His wives and children noticed and learned from his example, I believe. And after a very, very stormy breakup with his father-in-law, Jacob turned his back on his wife's homeland and set his eyes back toward Canaan, back toward a new beginning in his own homeland. His journey took him through the land of Edom, land of Seir, where his brother Esau lived. News came that Esau was coming to meet him. He was very afraid, divided his family and servants into two groups, one he sent across the Jordan. He stayed with the second group and sent them across another brook and stayed there alone to ponder his situation, ponder his problem. Sometime during that evening, early night, he met up with a man, and they wrestled until the break of day. The man, who it seems may have been the Lord Jesus, I don't know that for sure, but it almost appears that way. They wrestled, and finally, the man he was wrestling with touched his leg, and put his leg out of joint. Ask him to let him go. Jacob says, "I won't unless you bless me." The man blessed him, changed his name from Jacob to Israel, and Jacob realized that he had been in the presence of God that night. It changed his life. He had a new name. No longer was he the swindler, the usurper. But he was a man who had power with God and man. It was his new name. Marked a turning point in his life, I believe. He was a changed man. He crossed the brook to rejoin his family and looked, and behold, here was Esau coming. As they met, he bowed himself. Esau ran to meet him. And they embraced each other, kissed each other, and wept. I suppose wept tears for those wasted years of animosity and separation and estrangement. Wept tears that were mixed with the joy of being reunited after all those years. It seemed like living, and possibly the Lord, at least in Jacob's case, had softened them both. And Esau, after they had met and greeted each other, he looks around and says, "What are these 550 animals all about that you sent on ahead?" Jacob just said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." This is an apology of sorts. Maybe as much as he would get, I don't know, but they had their way of saying things there. Esau looked around and said, "No," he said, "I have enough, my brother." And Jacob said, "You go ahead and take them. I really want you to have them. If I've found grace, forgiveness from you, then take this. I want you to have them. Because I also have enough." And so he took them. invite you to turn your Bibles now to 1 Timothy and chapter 6. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, who was an elder, a minister. He was deeply involved in the church. He was a young man. General exhortations, things to remember, things to do, good advice to a young man ministering to a church. There are some general exhortations here as well that are good for all of us. And I'd just like to break in chapter 6 there. Well, maybe I'll just start reading in verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, and godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in time past he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who no man has seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And grace be with thee. Amen. Now, there's an awful lot in this scripture. And I thank David and Joe for helping out with the subject here. I think it fit well together today. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What is godliness? Godliness is a state of being in harmony with God's will, with his character, and with his principles. It includes things like spiritual maturity, where you grow in faith, in wisdom, and in obedience to what God asks of you. It includes righteousness, living according to God's moral standards and his commandments. It is all part of godliness. It involves, it includes holiness, being set apart for God's purposes, sanctified, separated from sin, and devoted to service. We heard that this morning. It includes reverence, showing respect and fear for God's power, wisdom, and love. And it certainly includes obedience, following God's commands, His teachings, and His guidance. We demonstrate that we have godliness by prayer and wisdom. God is the source of wisdom, knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. And so we pray and we worship. It includes studying and applying Scripture, as we saw the example of our forefathers. It includes serving others, getting out there and meeting needs that we see, that we run into, that we come in contact with from day to day. This is all involved in godliness. It's a demonstration of godliness. It's living with integrity and moral character. You're an honest man, and you keep yourself pure. These are things that are a part of being godly. It's a part of it is seeking God's wisdom, and His guidance. Looking to Him for what the right decision is, how to move ahead from here. There is a right way, and God, we seek God's wisdom in making those choices. What then is contentment? That's godliness. The Bible tells us godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is a state of being satisfied and at peace with one's circumstances, possessions, and relationships. It involves things like appreciation, valuing what you have, and showing gratitude for it, a thankful spirit, a thankful heart, and a value, putting value in what you have, not like Esau who despised the birthright. Contentment includes acceptance, embracing life's ups and downs. Sometimes you hit spots that it's tough to just accept because it's inconvenient or it's hard. But contentment is just a state of where you embrace what happens. One of my favorite sayings is what it is. You really can't change that, so you have to work with it. And so just go ahead and work with it because you have to anyway at the end of the day. Contentment includes inner peace, feeling calm regardless of external circumstances. The example of the martyrs, our early church fathers, the testimony they had, when they were being put to death, that inner peace, going to the stake singing, that kind of example, that kind of testimony is a testimony of contentment. It also includes letting go of desires for things that don't contribute to your well-being. That's contentment. Our natural man desires things that aren't good for us sometimes. Contentment is just letting those things go. We know they're not for us. We're God's children. We let them go. We put them away. We keep going. Keep our focus upon the Lord Jesus. Contentment is not, though, it's not complacency. Being content doesn't mean that you're not striving for growth or improvement. We are. But we're content in where God has put us. Contentment is not a lack of ambition. I believe contentment can coexist with dreams and goals. Cultivating contentment can lead to greater, or does lead to greater joy, peace, and fulfillment. But then we have we have godliness with contentment, great gain. He just makes a few statements there. It's certain that we brought nothing into the world. We did not. Certain we can carry nothing out. And so let's be content with the things that we have. With food and raiment, let us be there with content. And then he gives some warnings. And I don't know. I believe that probably we need these warnings in our area as much as anybody does. We have our way of getting around excusing riches and all that. I'm not excusing is not really a word, but we all have a lot, and we are okay with that. We like that. But the Bible tells us, gives some very clear warnings here about some of those things. Those who will be rich, and this is where we need to be careful. Do you want to be rich? I heard of a young man who said he's going to be a millionaire by the, this was 20 years ago. Millionaire by the time he's 30. That was a lot of money back then. Today it's not, it's still a lot to me, but it's not as much as it used to be. They that will be rich, someone like that is setting himself up for a problem. Temptation, a snare, foolish, hurtful lusts, you're asking to be drowned in destruction and perdition. Because that love for money, that willing to be rich, wanting to be rich, wanting to get rich, is the root, that love of money, is the root of all evil. And they've erred, these people who have done that have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I don't know what all that means, but, you know, I have in my short lifetime, and I'm sure you have as well, seen men who have made money their goal. And some of the repercussions of all that in family and even in the business community, it seems like covetousness somehow infects all of us a little bit, and if we're struggling with it already, and we get rich, and then we have to deal with all this money, it actually clouds our vision. We start not even being able to think straight anymore. If that's our goal, I have seen men with that kind of goal make some very foolish decisions. Recently, I read of a man who invested over $100,000 into some kind of machine that is going to take care of all kinds of problems. I forget even what it was all about, but it was a scam. It was a fad, and he lost his money. So covetousness, what is it? It's an excessive desire for something. Sometimes or often maybe it's someone else's possessions, wealth or status. And I think this is in all of our hearts. We see someone else with something and we think, you know, that would really be nice. And so that's why I get it. Excessive desire for something, often someone else's possessions, wealth or status. It involves things like envy, resentment, greed, a longing for more that just doesn't say it's enough, dissatisfaction with what we have, not being content. And it can lead to discontent, comparison, materialism, just all kinds of things that take you down the wrong path. Overcoming covetousness involves gratitude, contentment, and focusing on important things like relationships and personal growth, relationship with the Lord first of all, and personal growth in our spiritual lives. We heard a lot about that this morning. I read about a farmer who decided to experiment because feed prices were so high. He took 20 calves, separating them into two pens with 10 calves in each. The first set of calves he consistently fed high-quality feed. The second set of calves were not fed. And you don't even need to be a farmer to know the result of this. One group of calves will grow and thrive, while the others will weaken and die. Now, if we actually knew of a farmer who tried this, we'd say he's very foolish. But you know, I'm ashamed sometimes to report how many times I've tried that same experiment in my own life. It wasn't with calves or something of little value, but something far more critical, and that's my spiritual life. You know, we have examples of men who started out well. If you think about Solomon, man after God's, he had a father who was a man after God's own heart, a special measure of wisdom, unprecedented discernment, but he had a problem. He brought wicked women into his life, and it eventually ruined his relationship with God and himself as well. Later he admitted that it was all vanity and vexation of spirit. Too many times we wonder why we're struggling. We wonder why our spiritual life is dull. You know, if we look at what we're feeding on, it may help us find the answer to our problem. I don't believe it's possible to feed our carnal man while starving our spiritual man and expect that spiritual man to be strong and healthy. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13:14 says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I don't believe we can shorten our personal devotions while reading the news and wasting time on our phones and expect spiritual life not to show the results. We can't feed on carnal music all week long and expect to be inspired by the congregational music this morning. It's just not possible. You can't dwell on your fears about the future while avoiding God's promises and expect to have a healthy emotional life. I think we need to take time for those things. I don't believe that we can continually focus on the flat spots, the faults of our wives and our children, and expect to keep treating them kindly. So the question is, what are you feeding on today? And the answer to that question will determine whether you're growing spiritually or not. Recently I met a man, I've not known him real long. He's in his mid-60s, and he's an accountant. And I've always enjoyed. I've visited him about 3 times now, and every time I end up staying longer than I intend to, because he's got some really interesting insights. He told me, he said, "Yeah, spring's busy for us, accounting season." But he said, "The rest of the year, I try to take extra time." He said, "I believe that part of the reason we have so many emotional problems and problems we can't get on top of and struggles and all that with, is we just don't take enough time to sit under our own fig tree." It kind of resonated with me. You know, I see a lot of porches going through Lancaster County, and it was because of the wrong time of the day, but I rarely see people sitting on the chairs, as nice chairs they have on their porches. Because, hey, we're just a busy people. We've got a lot of things going. I was thinking about that just recently. You know, one of the conversation starters are, "Do you have enough of work, or are you staying busy?" And, "Oh, yes, we're busy." We kind of take a little bit of, get a little satisfaction about saying that. We're just busy. I suggest that maybe we ought to take a bit more time and just sit on the front porch and meditate about what God has done for you, is doing for you. Meditate on His Word, like Brother Reuben was encouraging us this morning. Just take time for some of those important things. Now, everything we do is important, I know that. But we can't afford to neglect our spiritual, our inner man, our growth spiritually, our relationship with God and with each other, and expect to thrive spiritually. Godliness with contentment, great gain. I believe that choosing to invest in a contented, godly lifestyle will yield incredibly rich returns. I just believe that's the way it is. I think we'll find our lives becoming less and less cluttered, and I think our thinking will become more clear. I think our joy will be deeper if we actually stop and take time to smell the roses, as they say. Just take time for some of those kinds of things. I believe there's a peace that comes with that as well. Plus, I believe that if we can do that, these things that we are encouraging, this contentment, we'll actually start seeing the value of it more than we do now, more than we do if we don't. Covetousness is the enemy, the chief enemy of this contentment. I believe the problem of covetousness is a great loss, and sometimes the things that we lose are the least of the problem, actually. We lose things that we don't think about when we have the spirit of covetousness in our hearts. You know, as a parent and as a preacher, if you're a preacher, I suppose most of you like to watch people. I kind of enjoy that. I can sit at an airport and watch a crowd go by and be entertained. You just kind of wonder what's behind every person has a story, you know, and we're all different. None of us are the same. God made us all different. But I think as we watch, as we are concerned about this subject, there is a burden that comes from watching people and others excessively fascinated by things like vehicles and clothes and electronic devices. As God's people, as parents, as pastors, we don't want to lose. We don't want to see those in our care, those we have responsibility for, to experience loss. And our prayer is that they will discover the great gain of godliness with contentment. And as I think about this subject, I think we have to consider the possibility that we as older people may have fostered in our younger people the spirit of covetousness by constantly encouraging them to think about earthly things. Sometimes we talk about peer pressure, and we tend to aim it at our young people because they're following some of the latest this and that. Personally, I think that responsibility actually comes back a generation and falls on our shoulders. Let me explain. You know, when I was young married, I'm sure I had my issues and my things that I was working with, but money wasn't real plentiful. Well, 40 years later, money isn't as big as an issue anymore, and so I can afford some of the toys I couldn't afford when I was 20. And so I invest. I buy myself a new whatever. I drive the latest tractors and lawnmowers and all those kind of things. And then I wonder why my young people want a fancy car. So where does the responsibility really lie? I think we as older people need to take the responsibility of realizing that and the things that we do, the things we invest in, the lifestyle that we encourage and follow after is going to have its effect on our younger generation, on the next generation. So let's be careful about that. Philippians 3:19 doesn't talk well about those people who mind earthly things. And I personally believe that young people and other believers, and maybe us ourselves, who have been taught to define our lives by what we're allowed to have or not allowed to have, may well suffer great loss instead of great gain. I believe it's important that we keep our focus on what we're doing and who we are. We heard about that this morning. Faithfulness to God. And we can promote that and keep our young people focused on that as well, rather than saying, look, the church doesn't allow this and the church allows that, and so those are our lines. I believe people raised in that kind of situation are going to have a strong leaning toward not experiencing the great gain of godliness with contentment. I believe you can settle in your hearts what's right and focus on the Lord to do it and live that way and teach your children that way as well. We will have a much better success in helping the church stay on a good path. Well, it's time to quit. I'll just say a few things yet. Contentment is choosing to be at rest with who I am, at peace with who God has made me to be. And I'd just like to encourage this, especially to our young people. You know, I know there's a tremendous pressure as a young person toward things and maybe edgy things sometimes. Choose to be at rest with who you are. God made you. God made you the way He wanted you. So don't apologize for that. And don't think that you have to do something to a certain way just because everyone else is doing it. And do it because it's the right thing to do. And then just let the other things just kind of fall as they do, as they will. Be at rest with who you are. Be at peace with what God has called you to. He didn't put you in your family or in your situation, your church, by accident. He put you there with a purpose, and you've got something to fill there. You've got something to contribute as a part of that community, that family, that church. I'd like to close with just a few verses back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Words of admonition and encouragement. But thou, O man of God, flee those things. Flee the idea that gain is godliness. Flee the temptation to be rich. There's a lot of problems and hurts and lusts and temptations and snares that come with that desire to be rich. Because after all, verse 10 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. And those who've taken that path have erred. They've left the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The question could be asked, so what are we supposed to do if the Lord blesses our business, blesses our work? I suppose that's a whole other message. But that is a big responsibility we have as God's people, to be good stewards of the things that God has entrusted into our care. They are not ours, they're the Lord's. And like Joe said, one day we'll give account of how we use these things, how we live our lives. Verse 11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, O woman of God, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. It's the place that you are called to, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I am grateful for the testimony, the good testimony that I see in your lives. And the message this morning was intended to encourage you in that. Maybe to even a fuller extent. Purpose to ask God for his wisdom in using the things that he's allowed to fall into your lap. He is the giver of all things. You didn't bring anything. You're not taking anything. So use it to the honor and glory of God, the building of his kingdom. And I believe if we do that, keep our focus upon the Lord and what he wants for us, endeavor with all our hearts to follow him, to love our brothers, that we can stand before him one day unashamed. May God bless you all. Let's kneel for prayer.